a series of different kings of that northern kingdom of Israel. Samaria was the other name given to it. And that particular area was dominated by two golden calves, which Jeroboam set up that they might be worshipped. And then in the wake of that, also Baal came in when Ahab married Jezebel, and Baal worship began to be instituted in Israel. And so we came to that point where there was a big confrontation, and Elijah returned, and the prophets of Baal had to do their worst in order to try to bring fire from heaven upon the sacrifice before Elijah called down fire from heaven, having prayed that it might not rain for 3.5 years. Now he prayed for God to vindicate his name, and God sent the fire from heaven. The prophets of Baal were slain. And we begin chapter 19. Our first consideration is Ahab's report. Ahab's report. So we read that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Now the verse which I particularly want us to center on later on is verse 9, that question, "What doest thou here, Elijah? What doest thou here, Elijah?" But first of all, let's look at this report before we come to that challenge. We're reminding ourselves of the rather disappointing reaction of King Ahab. He'd had the most remarkable vindication of the one true and living God. And we read that he goes back and reports to Jezebel. What did it have to do with Jezebel? Well, it had much to do with her, in that she had brought about this situation with the prophets of Baal. But this was all about God. It wasn't even about Elijah, although Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. He doesn't mention the living God. So he reported to Jezebel, this most wicked of women. And the gist of his report was all about Elijah. This man has done this. No concept that the living God, that he and his people were historically bound to, that he had done all this. And then the events he reported, well, and he emphasized these quite shocking things. The apostasy of Israel, well, I don't suppose he mentioned that. Then the confrontation between Elijah and Baal. And then the return of Elijah, the contest, the sacrifices, the fire, the slaying of Baal's prophets. And we didn't really expect it. But wouldn't you think Ahab would now be calling the people together? Even in a shallow repentance, shouldn't he be calling them together and saying, well, it's quite clear from this contest and the fire from heaven and now the slaying of the prophets and the obvious power of Jehovah, the living God, let's return to the Lord. Wouldn't you think he would do that? Calling the people who had confessed, the Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God. National repentance, destructions of all things Baal, the queen sent packing, the golden calves pulled down, and Elijah elevated and recognized as the spiritual leader in Israel. Well, no, we didn't really expect that, not of Ahab. And then secondly, let's turn to Elijah's flight. For we read in verses 2 and 3, Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them, her slain prophets, by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, Elijah arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah. And he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. Well, what do we have here? We can hardly believe what we're reading, because this is this great man who prayed for a drought and got it, who announced it to the king before it happened, who was miraculously preserved by God for 3.5 years. The man who issued the Carmel challenge by faith, and after witnessing the fire from heaven, he supervised the slaughter of the evil prophets. And here is Elijah, we read, fleeing, he went for his life when threatened by Jezebel. Many commentators just leave it there. They say, well, he was filled with panic and terror, and he's reduced to a shambles at this stage. Well, that's not Elijah. And as you read through the whole chapter, you realize that isn't what was going on at all. Isn't it a fact, though, that we can't always account for our actions or those of others by one single cause? There can be many things that contribute to what we do and the way we react. Elijah was scared off by Jezebel, is what they say. But you know, most of the things we do, particularly the things which we do which seem out of character, are attributable to any number of events and causes. Elijah had seen God vindicated, and yet he'd seen no real repentance from the people. That brought him down. That shook him. It didn't shake. I suppose he expected it, because he knew what the hearts of men were like, but he shuddered as he saw what he knew would inevitably be the case. He'd seen the representative of God, or he'd been the representative of God himself, but he'd seen that king, that representative of God, civilly speaking, acting like a spoiled child, in no way repenting. And what he saw of Ahab just filled him with regret, despair. It dawned on him that although there were prophets, remember Obadiah had hidden a number of prophets in the cave, and yet when it came to Mount Carmel, he stood there alone. He felt himself a failure because he was unable to inspire the rank of Israel to repent. And then Jezebel's words hit him below the belt. So it wasn't a right reaction, but it wasn't sheer panic and fear, and that was all it was. It was a number of things that he felt and saw, and just it seemed that there was no light at the end of the tunnel. And his prayer, first of all, he'd prayed that there would be a drought. And then he'd prayed, after the drought, that the Lord would vindicate his name on Mount Carmel and show that he was God, and that he, Elijah, was his servant. Well, he did all that. Prayer number three was that the fire would come from heaven. And then prayer number four, that the drought would end, and that the rain would come. Well, in all of this, God answered him. And he went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and he sat under a juniper tree, and he made this request for himself that he might die. And he said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." You note that it's not a prayer of complaint against God. He's not saying, "Well, if you're God, why have you allowed this?" as men do. It's a reverent prayer. All our prayers should be reverent. We need to respect and honour our God. Although we pray our Father, which art in heaven, we're reverent. It was a prayer of request. Although we praise and we give thanks and we confess, yet the chief part of our prayers, particularly our prayers when we pray together at our meeting, are request. And then it was a humble prayer, a very humble prayer, recognizing his weakness. And it was spontaneous. So he didn't just run away. He went away to be alone with God and to pray. He was looking for somewhere he could be alone with God. He took his servant, and his servant by servant, we know that he wasn't just somebody that waited on him hand and foot. His servant was somebody he was training to follow in his steps and to preach and teach the word of God also. That's what sort of servants these prophets had. And he went alone. He left his servant and he went off into the wilderness himself. But then thirdly, we see the wonderful comfort of God. Pause just there. Have you known that? Have you known times when you just feel awful? You know you haven't served God like you should have done. You feel you've let the Lord down. You feel that you're just not worthy. You know other Christians who seem to be so full of joy and commitment to the Lord, and you just feel, well, why am I not like that? Events have conspired against you, and you need him. You need the Lord. Have you known those times when he comes and he comforts you and he assures you and he says to you, thou art mine and I am thine? I remember preaching years ago at a church not far from here on some verses from Isaiah, and the chief part of those verses was about a subject of the sovereignty of God and his mighty power. But then a woman phoned me that evening, someone that was a very precious soul, she's now gone to be with the Lord, and she said, oh, well, that was such a help to me, that's restored me after years of failing. And I said, oh, what was it in particular? She said, oh, just those words, thou art mine, I am thine, which was a very, very small part of the subject. It wasn't what I was preaching on at all, but I read it, and it was in the scriptures, and it was the means of bringing her to great peace and understanding. Just when the Lord says to you, you're mine, I am thine, and thou art mine. And that's a wonderful experience. We should seek that more and more, just to remind the Lord that we do belong to him, and we would have no other God but him. So, the comfort which he gives to his beloved sleep, we read in the scriptures. He giveth to his beloved rest or sleep. And we find that in verse 5 here. That as he lay and slept under a juniper tree. That was a blessing. The Lord just gave him rest after this fearsome day. Remember, this is the same day that Ahab has been shamed. The prophets of Baal have been exposed, and Elijah has been there all day, and he's watched the Baal prophets do their worst, and he's called upon the Lord and he's prayed. Heavy upon him was the burden that day, and the Lord gave him sleep. What a blessing that was. That's the first thing the Lord gave him. And then an angel and food and water. We don't see the angels, we don't observe them. They were very much visible at times to servants of God before the word of God was complete, especially in Old Testament times. Often the angel who appeared was the angel of the Lord. It was the Lord Jesus himself who came. But here it's an angel, and he gives him food and water. If the Lord was displeased with him or had written him off as a failure, he surely wouldn't have given him food and water. And then more food and provision for the journey. And what journey? Isn't this Elijah's flight from God? No, God provides for it. He says, no, you've got a journey to take in verse 7. Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. It was all part of God's plan that Elijah should be on this journey, even though to the naked eye it looks as though he's just running away from Jezebel. And then the Lord comes with the all-important question. Because he arose, did eat and drink. He went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights till he came to Horeb, the mount of God, where the commandments had been given to Israel. And he came thither to a cave, and he lodged there. He made preparation to stay there a while. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. Didn't get an angel. He didn't get some writing in the sky. The word of the Lord came to him. He was a prophet after all. And how did he have the word of the Lord to give to other people? Well, the word of the Lord had to come to him first. And every preacher you hear who brings the word of God, he doesn't pluck it out of nowhere. The Lord gives to his servants the word of God to bring to you. The word of the Lord came to him, but the word of the Lord was a very special question. He said, verse 9, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" What doest thou here, Elijah? It's an all-important question. And it's really asking you, where are you? And what are you doing here? What are you doing in that particular place in your life? I'm talking about Monday through to Sunday. As you get up tomorrow morning and you're in a certain place, not just your home or the place you work or the place where you have to go during the day, wherever it might be, but where are you in relation to the Lord? What's your spiritual location? And what are you doing here? Not only what are you doing here, in an almost scornful way, that's not the way the Lord speaks, but what are you doing here? What is your purpose in this particular place? Is it where you ought to be? Where are you? Are you stranded? Are you in a sort of spiritual no man's land? Oh, how often we find ourselves there, where one thing and another seems to conspire against us. Maybe that's making too much blame on things which conspire, whereas it's us, really. And here, there's the challenge of God's word. And we've heard it, and yet we've made real little effort to get right with God. Little if any effort. Maybe we're unsaved. And the Lord says, well, what are you doing here? I've offered you salvation. I've offered you forgiveness. I've offered you a pardon which you only have to come and receive. Open your mouth and I will fill it, says the Lord. What are you doing here? Why are you still unsaved? Why, after all these years, where you know what is true, you believe God's word, and yet there's no real commitment to him personally? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I knew the Lord? That's a hymn by a great hymn writer. And really, it's telling us, it's asking us, what are you doing here? When David in that psalm says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? The Lord might well have said to him, well, what doest thou here, David? What are you doing here? Why is this your everyday experience? So that's where you are, maybe in spiritual no man's land. God asks you this morning, what doest thou here? Where you are in your Christian life, where you are in your pre-Christian life, where you are in your many years of experienced Christian life, what doest thou here? Are you on the journey into faith? There's a journey into faith, but you're getting nowhere. Do you want to be a Christian, but there are so many other things you just can't let go, or you won't let go? It is a journey, and conversion is the most important word in the world right now. You must be born again. What doest thou here, Elijah? You fully intend to be what one famous lady missionary called the utmost for his highest, the very best that God can expect of you. And you're actively seeking to serve God, to know Christ, to make him known. Are you listening? What doest thou here, Elijah? Are you sinning against God? You feel moved by God's word. You have the best of intentions. But so often you get attacked by Satan and you give in to sin, some lust, some inordinate desire. And the Lord says, what doest thou here, Elijah? Wherever you are this morning, listen, because God also asks you, what doest thou here? Where are you? And what is the next step? Well, it's only a next step if you turn to him and call upon him. So that's the wonderful comfort that God brought to Elijah. But fourthly, Elijah's account of himself. Because in verses 10 and 11, he tells us that which gives us so much insight into how he was really feeling. He says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts." Do you know that's good? That is so good, because we should be jealous for the Lord God of hosts. You know, why is it that when we hear people using filthy language, we recoil and we hate it? Is it just that it offends our upbringing? Or is it the culture that we've been accustomed to and we don't like it? Is it just something we don't like about the people who are using that language? Is it not rather that we're jealous for the Lord God of hosts? We want his name to be honoured and verified and vindicated. We want his reputation to be loved. And when we hear his name slandered, and when we hear filthy language, often taking the very second best thing he's ever given us, human life and procreation, and taking words, filthy words associated with that, and using them in every day, every other word in a sentence. What is it that upsets us? Well, it's because we're very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. That's good, it's understandable. A feeling of horror at the sin we see in our society. The self-destruct button. Everyone is so keen to pass, and we're jealous for God. He goes on, "The children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They've thrown down thine altars. They've slain thy prophets with the sword." He's not complaining about the Philistines or the Amalekites or even the Girgashites, but the children of Israel, the state of the church. Look at it. We fear to judge, but it's true. The Lord's supposed people, they've thrown down the altars. They've slain the prophets. They've forsaken the altars, that's the cross, the preaching of the cross, and the word of God. They despise the word of God, that's the prophets. "Well," said Elijah, "but what doest thou about it?" You can only put it right yourself in your own life. You can't make everybody else right, can you? You can only do what's right yourself. You can make your church the most faithful church for God's word that ever there was, by yourself being faithful to the word of God, supporting everything we do, and standing up for the truth. That's really where we are as far as what we're saying this morning. Elijah giving an account of himself, and we admire it. When we read what he says here, we think, yes, that's how we feel about the world in which we live. No wonder he ran. No wonder he departed. He couldn't see any way ahead. He just saw that even after all that had happened on Mount Carmel, nobody was going to take a bit of notice in the long run. They'd go back, even if Baal was banished, which wasn't going to happen just yet, they'd go back to the golden calves, because people sin because they want to sin. And we don't believe because we don't want to believe, because believing means facing up to the truth. That's what we face all around us. But then we have, and this is our closing this morning, the mighty word of God. First of all, God came back with the question again later in the cave, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" But then he responded to Elijah, first of all, with the wind, a great and a mighty wind. There was Elijah in the opening of the cave, and suddenly the wind began to blow. Oh, what a powerful thing that was, as the wind began to blow. It was an incredible thing. He said, "Go forth, stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains." Don't you long for that? A great and a mighty wind that will, not literally, we get plenty of that, but the mighty wind of God's powerful spirit in our land. "A great and strong wind rent the mountains, break in pieces the rocks before the Lord." But then we read, "But the Lord was not in the wind." Well, it was a great display of his power, but the Lord wasn't in it. Elijah couldn't take great comfort from the Lord and his presence in the wind, and so the Lord sent an earthquake. Now, an earthquake, such a devastating thing. thing about an earthquake is the very foundations are uprooted. And we see that all around us. Earthquakes in society where the very foundations are being uprooted. But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. Then a fire. Oh, fires. How damaging. Think of the fires which have occurred due to the very hot weather in Europe. Fires which have devastated whole countrysides, forests in Europe, in Australia. The damage, the devastation, the impressiveness of a great fire. And it's impressive, it's destructive, it's all-consuming. But the Lord wasn't in the fire. He wasn't in the wind. He wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in the fire. So what are we doing? Are we waiting for something to happen? We seem to be, don't we? It's all quiet. And we say, well, if the Lord does something, something mighty, we're expecting something mighty to happen next in society. Is God going to do something mighty? Well, he might do. If God provided events equivalent to the mighty wind, the earth-shattering earthquake, the devastating fire, if you're unconverted, would you be converted? If you're in no man's land and you're not really getting anywhere as a Christian, would that really move you? Elijah found these impressive events lacking one thing. The Lord wasn't in them. And then verse 12, and we're not told much here, just a short verse. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still, small voice. A still, small voice. Here, God was in the voice. Here is conviction. When for all the things that we think might happen that devastate the world and shake it, what we need is the still small voice. God to speak to you individually. I wish some of our friends were here this morning that are waiting to be converted. Those have said they'd like to have salvation. What they need is the still small voice. The Lord to so speak within their hearts. Where are they likely to find that? Well, by coming to the Word of God in church and by reading God's Word, the still small voice will speak to them. And it's conviction, it's appeal, it's a call to believe and trust in the Lord. And in verse 14, he asks the same question after the still small voice. He says, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And Elijah gives the same answer, and now God gives him a task. In verses 15 and 16, we read, "The Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. When thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria." He was the prophet of Israel, and a one who had seen great things and yet was disappointed at the effect. And the Lord says, "No, you've got a great job to do. You're to go to Damascus in Syria and anoint this man to be king over Syria. You've got a great task to do for God. You've not been written off. Even though you fled, you haven't fled in abject terror. You've gone to be with the Lord." And so he gave him a task, and he gave him a wonderful assurance in verse 18. He says, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." You wonder, if there were 7,000 faithful servants in Israel, why the place wasn't rocking with revival. But these 7,000, some of them were terror-stricken, like those that Obadiah hid in the cave. Some weren't even converted yet. And through Elijah and Elisha, many more would turn to the Lord. There were 7,000 that God had reserved. He was still going to save. Some were elect, not yet called. Some still had to be trained. Some were hiding, but ready to join up. But the Lord said, "There are 7,000. Maybe 7 is a symbolic number. Maybe he's saying there's a good, complete number. But a great number. And we feel so alone, don't we? If you feel like me, there are times when you think, well, does anybody else believe what I believe? Am I the only one that believes this Bible, this word is true, then I talk to some of you, and I say, well, no, you know, don't you? You believe it. And there are folk here, ordinary folk who come week by week, that know the word of God is true. Every word is true. Either it's all true or none of it is, and we know it's true. And then we look around and we pray for other churches, and we have friends who came to preach here when I was laid aside. And you realise they come from churches where there are many who love the truth. And we stop and we look around and we say, no, the Lord says there still are 7,000. We're in a country of millions, but if there's 7,000 that still serve the Lord, we'd be pleased. Just to know that there are churches where the gospel is still proclaimed and taught. The Lord has preserved fellowships. There are many who are ready. What's our job? Well, go and inspire them as they inspire us. Your work is not done. And Elijah, your work is not the wind, it's not the earthquake, it's not the fire, but you can be the one who brings the still small voice. The next Elijah will be Elisha, a totally different man. We read that he was to anoint him. Here is our job. Here is our work. We're responsible for the next generation. And our responsibility is to come before the Lord. And when he says to us, what doest thou here, Elijah? Come back and say, my delight is to do thy will. Whatever thou dost have for me, let me undertake it with grace and with thy strength. And let's serve the Lord together as we go forward into the end of this year. Well, let's turn to our closing hymn, and it's number 400.